Reading from the Srimad Bhagavatam, texts, Canto 1, Chapter 10, texts 15 and 16. Is that correct?
Yeah.
So 15, there's Mardanga Saka Verascha, Pina Punava Gomukha, Tamaduya Anakagantadya, Nadurdandu Vyayas Tata. Repeat. Mridanga, sweet sounding drum, Sampa, Conchel, Beraha, brass band, Cha, and Veena, string band, Panava, a kind of flute, Tomokaha, another flute, Dunduri, another drum, Anaka, Kettle, Kanta, bell, Adyaha, others, Nidhu,
sounded.
Dubaiha. Other different types of drums. Kata at that time. Translation by Srila Prabhupada. While the Lord was departing from the palace of Hastinapur, different types of drums, like the mridanga, dola, nagra, danduri, and dundubhi, and flutes of different types, the veena, gomukha, and berry, all sounded together to show him honor. Text 16. Prasada Sikara Rudha.
Prasada Sikara Rudha.
Guru Nayo Didrikshaya.
Guru Nayo Didrikshaya.
Varshu Kushumai Krishnam.
Varshu Kushumai Krishnam.
Prema Vrita Smidekshanaha.
Prema Vrita Smidekshanaha.
Prasada Sikara Rudha.
Prasada Sikara Rudha.
Prasada.
Prasada.
Kusumahai.
Kusumahai.
Red flowers.
Krishnam.
Krishnam. Upon Lord Krishna.
Upon Lord Krishna.
Prema.
Prema.
Out of affection and love.
Out of affection and love.
Vrida smita ikshana.
Vrida smita ikshana.
Glancing with shy smiles.
Glancing with shy smiles.
Translation by Srila Prabhupada. Out of a loving desire to see the Lord, the royal ladies of the Kurus got up on top of the palace, and smiling with affection and shyness, they showered flowers upon the Lord. Responsibly, out of a loving desire, to see the Lord, the royal ladies, of the Kurus, got up on top of the palace, and smiling with affection, and shyness, they showered flowers, upon the Lord. Purport by Srila Prabhupada. Shyness is a particular extra-natural beauty of the fair sex, and it commands respect from the opposite sex. This custom was observed even during the days of the Mahabharata, that is more than 5,000 years ago. It is only the less intelligent persons, not well versed in the history of the world, who say that the observance of separation of female from male is an introduction of the Mohammedan period in India. This incident from the Mahabharata period proves definitely that the ladies of the palace observed strict pardha, restricted association with men. That's in parentheses, restricted association with men. And instead of coming down in the open air where Lord Krishna and others were assembled, the ladies of the palace went up to the top of the palace and from there paid their respects to Lord Krishna by showers of flowers. It is definitely stated here that the ladies were smiling there on the top of the palace, checked by shyness. This shyness is a gift of nature to the fair sex, and it enhances their beauty and prestige, even if they are of a less important family, or even if they are less attractive. We have practical experience of this fact. A sweeper woman commanded the respect of many respectable gentlemen simply by manifesting a lady's shyness. Half-naked ladies in the street do not command any respect, but a shy sweeper's wife commands respect from all. Human civilization, as conceived by the sages of India, is to help one free himself from the clutches of illusion. The material beauty of a woman is an illusion because actually the body is made of earth, water, fire, air, etc. But because there is the association of the living spark with matter, it appears to be beautiful. No one is attracted by an earthen doll, even if it is most perfectly prepared to attract the attention of others. The dead body has no beauty because no one will accept the dead body of a so-called beautiful woman. Therefore, the conclusion is that the spirit spark is beautiful. And because of the soul's beauty, one is attracted by the beauty of the outward body. The Vedic custom, therefore, forbids us to be attracted by false beauty. But because we are now in the darkness of ignorance, the Vedic civilization allows very restricted mixing of woman and man. They say that the woman is considered to be the fire and the man is considered to be the butter. The butter must be melt in association with fire, and therefore they may be brought together only when it is necessary. And shyness is a check to the unrestricted mixing. It is nature's gift and it must be utilized. The verse again, translation by Srila Prabhupada. Out of a loving service to see the Lord, the royal ladies of the Kurus got up on top of the palace, and smiling with affection and shyness, they showered flowers upon the Lord. Devim Sarasvatim Jasam, Devim Sarasvatim Yasam, Tatojaya Rudiraya Masta Parayesha Abadresha Nityam Bhagavata Sevaya, Upadek Shanti Tegyanada, Jnaninas Tattva Darshanaha. This is an interesting purport. I'm not going to talk about it at great length. This strict parda, I think there was a Mohammedan word, purda, which was a hanging cloth that restricted the women from the men. So that's probably where that thing came from. This verse reminded me of an incident once when I was traveling in Los Angeles. During the daytime, driving in a car, I saw a lady, a woman, who was buck, stark naked, on a street corner, gyrating to some sound, invisible or inaudible sound, maybe in her head or something like that. And cars were driving by, just an ordinary daily occurrence in Los Angeles. I suppose the police didn't take it that way. Anyway, the concept that one of the devotees uses is to separate what he called substance and form. Substance being the Hare Krishna mantra and form being everything else. So this devotee was a guru who had a lot of disciples, and still does, and he was indirectly saying to them that I can't get involved so much in your personal issues and personal lives and the psychology and the issues that you have. That is all form, but substance is chanting Hare Krishna. So it's kind of simplistic to say this, but his preaching was that if you chant Hare Krishna, gradually you will solve all your personal problems. Interestingly enough, when I was speaking with a person who's a qualified lawyer in New Zealand, he said that the same two terms were used in a legal conference that he attended, substance and form. Substance being the spirit of the law and form being the letter of the law. He was saying indirectly that we lawyers and judges have to not necessarily go by the letter of the law, or like Niyamagraha is a form of following rules and regulations, as opposed to the substance or the spirit of the law. In the case of devotional service, it's more the chanting of Hare Krishna and devotional realization is more important than following rules and regulations. And this came up in several instances in the Bhagavatam when Krishna and Balaram were complaining of hunger. They went to some Brahmins who said, well, we can't do anything about it because we have to practice our various rituals and regulations. But their wives, on the other hand, were very much more devoted and devotional. And so they provided the necessary foodstuffs for the individuals. In this case, it was Krishna and Balaram, because they knew that to satisfy Krishna and Balaram is higher than any form of rituals and regulations. Similarly, somewhere in this chapter, it's talked about that realization and personal association is higher than and more important than following rules and regulations. Sometimes we've noticed that people in insane asylums are very they're happy, even though they don't really know what's going on. And sometimes we also notice that people who are in the Paramhansa or the purified stage of life are also very contented and very happy. Maybe they know what's going on, but they're kind of aloof. Prabhupada was a student at Scottish Church's College, which presumably was an English medium school. It's a branch of Calcutta University. They call it college, but it's actually a university. When he was there, they studied the English language, and people have said that the most quoted English phrases come from Shakespeare and the Bible. During one of his classes, I think it was in 1966, he was talking about how the Paramhansas are aloof, and people who are completely mad are also aloof in their own way. There's an instance when someone was giving a lecture saying that he visited one of these insane asylums. I don't know what it was, in California or Oregon or someplace like that, somewhere in the United States. And that many people were saying Hare Krishna to him as he walked through the hallway. And Prabhupada remembered that there's a kind of an obscure saying in a Shakespearean play, I think it was from Midsummer Night's Dream, that the poet, the lover, and the madman are very similar. And the actual quote is, the poet, the lover, and the madman are all of a mind compact. That means that the only truly miserable, unhappy people are people that are in between the completely clinically insane and the Paramhansas. There's a verse that that talks about this in the Bhagavad, in the Bhagavatam. I have the translation here. Both the lowest of fools, it's from the third canto, 7th chapter, 17th verse. Both the lowest of fools and he who is transcendental to all intelligence enjoy happiness, whereas persons between them suffer the material pangs. So it's not something that's just was made up by a playwright that talked about it in a drama, but it's a Vedic truth. It's in the Srimad Bhagavatam. Everybody sort of follows the leader. That's the system that that we follow in Krishna conscious people. Of course, the management here has said that people who give class should try to give it in a simple way, because a lot of people, not just the people in the room of the temple, but other people in Krishna village or all over the world can hear what you're saying. I had a similar experience in Los Angeles. I was called upon to speak on behalf of the movement after we had lost a big court case. It was it had to do with a state fair. It went to the Supreme Court of the United States and the devotees lost the case. So that night I was to be the spokesman for the Hare Krishna people who lost the case. And I had to go to a room in Burbank, California, just north of Los Angeles. And there was no one in the room. There was just a glass in front of me, which had a camera behind it, and a very nasty sort of interviewer asked me a lot of questions. And even though I was in the room alone, I knew that whatever I said was being seen and heard by millions of people. It was on a CBS television hookup network. So here I was, alone in a room, you know, kind of being interviewed by a very unfavorable, nasty person, calling me Mr. Grant all the time, which is one of my pet peeves, to be called Mr. when people don't really mean it. They're just doing it out of a kind of corporate politeness. I don't have a PowerPoint presentation, but I think it's more interesting to watch the people out there cutting wood, tattooed men with axes, than just seeing someone sitting in a chair talking. Anyways, getting back to the incident, he was a very rude interviewer, and what I learned is that when an interviewer is very rude and starts interrupting you, which is what happened several times, you just have to keep talking, and eventually the nasty interviewer will back down, realizing that no one can understand anything, so he has to play the role of a good employee and so that the audience can hear what's going on. So that's what I did, and it came out pretty well. He was a pretty nasty character, but it happened. So even when Krishna was en route to Dwarka, which we're reading about in this chapter, there was a lot of protection given to him by King Yudhisthira. He had an army go with him, and apparently the Pandavas had made a lot of enemies. Even after the war, there were still kind of inimical forces in the air. There were the families of those Kurus who had died, and so it was always that he was being protected. He was playing the role of an ordinary person. And we learn things in Krishna consciousness by playing the role of ordinary people. When we're very young, we're told that this is that and that is this by our father, our mother. This is a table, this is a chair, this is sitting, and this is standing. So in a sense, everything we do in Krishna consciousness is learned by rote. We hear that something is in a certain thing, and we accept that's true. In a sense, it's all inconceivable. We don't think about what a chair is or, you know, anything about that or a table, but we accept that it's what it is because we've heard it from an authority. That's the simple way of understanding what Krishna consciousness is, that we just go by, even if it's inconceivable, we just go by rote. We understand that the truths of Vedic knowledge are in the hearts and minds of the Mahajans, of the great souls, not in philosophical speculation. We're very enamored in the West by advances in chemistry and in education, especially in medicine and travel and communication. The glitter of these things is very alluring. We sometimes think that everything is always going to get better, we're going to live forever. I read somewhere that in one of the Current of the World magazines that maybe we could live for 100 or 200 or 300 or 400 or 500 years, but science has never been able to figure out how the memory or the brain can be replaced, can be improved. So we'd be sort of walking robots. Even if we lived to the age of 700, we'd just be like robots. So in a sense, it's kind of logical that even though we could live for a long time, we not be able to function as thinking human beings. That's part of what happens. Ultimately, we have to learn to love Krishna. That's the essence of everything. We can practice rituals, we can chant Hare Krishna, we can do so many things, we can have high scores in book distribution, we can give out lots of prasadam, we can be hospitable to all sorts of people, but ultimately we have to learn to love Krishna. If it doesn't lead to loving Krishna, then it's all useless. That is the ultimate goal of our Krishna conscious lives. I'm speaking a little simplistically, but I know that it's not just speaking to the people in this room, but when one speaks, there's cameras, there's microphones, there's all sorts of things, and it goes out to the entire world. So it has to be kept very simple. And I see some of the people in this room are of new faces, and I know that there's some people from the Krishna village that come. Therefore, I'm keeping it a little bit simple. So if you've come to this class to hear some kind of deep philosophical realizations or something intellectually penetrating, to find out how many verses I know, you won't find out, because I'm trying to keep it as simple as possible. In public speaking, what I've heard is that what you say, the content of what you say, is at most maybe half of what people are wanting. They're wanting to know what you are, what you're like, what your character is, what the nature of your vibration is, and all that sort of thing. So public speaking is based on gestures and facial expressions, eye contact, and so many things that aren't necessarily what you say, but how you say it, how you present it. So I hope this is somewhat penetrating. A nice thing about Krishna consciousness is even though something is said over and over and over again, like, I am not this body, I am not this body, I am not this body, there comes to be a deeper realization with each repetition. Even though it's repetitive and it's simple, it has its benefits. So if there's any questions, I'll try to answer them. Or try to give some insights into some or questions or comments on anything. It doesn't have to be about what this... I'll read the verse again, just to give a little bit of stimulation out of a loving desire to see the Lord. The royal ladies of the crew was got up on top of the palace, and smiling with affection and shyness, they showered flowers upon the Lord. Comments or questions, anything?
Maraj.
Yes.
Thank you very much. It seems to have been, may still be, a little bit of a backlash when mentors or authorities in Krishna consciousness just say, just chant Hare Krishna, rather than deal with the problem at hand. A beginner, someone new on the spiritual path, has psychological doubts, whatever their position in life, and he needs to discuss. So often, I personally experienced someone say, just chant Hare Krishna and it'll be all right. And there's been a bit of a backlash to that mood, although that is philosophically correct, like you stated. But can you give us a little bit more broader understanding?
Well, there is a necessity to deal with issues, psychological and mentorship problems. There are a lot of obstacles on the path of bhakti that people encounter, especially as time goes on. In the beginning, they're sort of enamored with the food, the hospitality, and the good vibrations. And as one progresses in Krishna consciousness, one encounters a lot of obstacles, a lot of personal issues, and they have to be dealt with. A lot of the younger devotees are now learning about psychology and things like helping with personal problems. They exist. It's a real thing. What I was saying is that not everyone can deal with it properly. Like, I, for one, for example, am not trained in psychology, I'm not trained in mentorship, I'm not trained in counseling, but there are people who are trained and who have to deal with it constantly and have some experience with it. So they have to be consulted regularly. But as I often say to devotees that I can't do it, but you can only be intimate with one or two people. It said, Guhyamakyati Pritchati in the Upadeshamrita. It said, Guhyamakyati Pritchati. Guhyam is the secret of the sharing your mind, having intimate association with at least one, if not two or three people. But it's not possible for everyone to be a psychologist or a counselor or a mentor. It's not possible for everyone to wear their hearts on their sleeves either, to be that way with everyone. But it is necessary. There's a place for it. It's absolutely necessary. But it's not possible for everybody either.
Very good. Thank you.
Yes?
Do you want to save questions till the end?
Say that again?
Do you want to save questions?
Yeah, any questions or comments or anything.
So I'm glad you brought up about, since we're younger, that we're often taught by authority, this is a table and this is a chair, etc., etc., and this is a woman and this is a man. Well, the more that I've been chanting lately, the more I've been going deeper on my journey, the more I start to question everything. And so I mess with people and say, well, you don't know that I'm actually a man, because we're just told since we're younger, well, this is a man, this is a woman. No one ever questions authority or teaches. So how do we know that all of this information is actually true and correct? Because no one actually questions it.
There's an element of blind faith that we just have to accept, even though we're kind of beyond the thing of saying everything is correct and true, whatever we're told to do, we have to do. There's an element of that, though, that exists. For instance, we have the concept of Achintya-Veda Tattva that's written about a lot in Srimad Bhagavatam and Chaitanya Chaitamrita, the concept of inconceivable oneness and difference. So in the West, we have the infinity symbol, which is the nearest thing we have to inconceivable. That something is infinite, therefore it's conceivable. It's inconceivable, therefore it's infinite. In the West, we think everything has to be measurable and quantifiable. When the Vedas say that the dimension of the magnitude of the soul is the tip of the hair, that doesn't make sense. When we look at through a microscope, we look at the tip of a hair. It's not a sharp point. It's flat, so that doesn't make any sense. But at the same time,
that's not true. If you look through the end of a microscope, the hair doesn't look like a flat thing. So I'm sorry.
Well, when I looked through a microscope, the hair was flat.
Okay, when you look
my point is that everything is generally quantifiable. Even something very small, like a millimeter or an angstrom unit or something like that. It's very small. But in Vedic knowledge and Vedic parlance, we have the word achintya, which means inconceivable. Inconceivable oneness and difference. We can't understand how something can be one and not one at the same time. So therefore, it's called achintya. Achintya veda veda, inconceivable. So we don't know what inconceivable is. We don't. The nearest thing we have to inconceivable is the infinity symbol. But that's symbolized, but we don't think there is such a thing as inconceivable. So that's part of, this is a long discussion. It could go on for days and hours and weeks and months and years and lifetimes, but that's the concept. But because we think, we see advances in medicine where we can live for another 10 or 20 years, and science is saying that maybe we can live for 100 or 200, 300 or 400 years in the future. And we tend to think that all this is true. But that is also inconceivable, that there's eternality, that such a thing as eternality. It's inconceivable, but the Vedas tell us that it exists. Therefore, we accept it, even though we can't conceive of eternality.
So essentially, are you still going?
Go ahead.
I don't want to speak. I have too much to say, so I'd rather not say.
Okay.
I think essentially what I'm asking is the deeper I feel I go in Krishna consciousness, the more the material world doesn't make sense. But I live in this material world. And so, for example, I want to go back to school teaching. But the more I go deeper in my Krishna conscious journey, I realize that half of what we're being taught doesn't add up.
Well, so what we're being taught is partly the essence of what we're being taught is in the minds of Mahajans. That's stated in the Bhagavad Gita, Mahabharata, and Srimad Bhagavatam and Chaitanya Chaitamrita. So what we're being taught is not necessarily what one person is saying, just because there's a microphone in front of him and he's in a class in front of the deities, the age of gurus being supermen is long since past. But there's guru, shastra, and sadhu. Everything has to be backed up. Everything has to have a reference in the shastras. So what one is saying, what I'm saying, may or may not be true, unless I can back it up somewhere in some shastra. It may not be true. Or can say that an acharya has said it and has realized it, or both, or all those things. So it's important that we have inquiring minds, and that we question everything. But at the same time, we have to have a bit of blind faith. In the Bhagavad Gita, in the 7th chapter, in the 1st verse, Maya Shakta Marapartam, states that faith is the most important of all things. So we can question, but at the same time, we have to have faith. Just like in a university, we have faith that what we're being taught is true, and we're taking notes, even though we may not understand it. We're accepting it as being true. Even though we're questioning sometimes, we're accepting it as being true. So there's the element of acceptance and the element of questioning, both existing simultaneously, inconceivably.
And last one. So, but what if, like, the more you chant, the more you develop this inner knowing, and then if you don't have that evidence in the Bhagavatam or something to say, well, it's just a knowing, how do you can't back it up? Well, I chant Krishna every day, so that's why I know. You can't say that.
Well, we know from what the from shastra, from sadhus, and from gurus, and sometimes we have to hear all three things and make a decision based on what we've heard. It's not necessarily one is correct, but we do have to have faith that if we continue to chant, that we're going to get a deeper and deeper realization. And if we don't have that faith, we're out of luck.
But what if it's like in a material situation where we have to live? And it's like, well, you can't say, well, I know this because of sadhus and gurus and sastras and this and chanting. And they're like, what?
Well, if it's a material situation, we're stuck in the material world. I mean, we're here because we want to be here. We want to think that the material world has all the answers to everything. So we have to have faith that there's another dimension in life that's more important and maybe deeper than the material world. But at the same time, we have to be intelligently questioning things. There's an incident that I talked about before where one of the Swamis was speaking to Prabhupada in his latter days and asked him, he was saying that if we follow the regular principles, if we go to Mangalarti and we chant Hare Krishna, is everything going to be all right? Because he knew that Prabhupada was departing this world. And just as he was leaving the room, he heard Prabhupada say, kind of under his breath, and use your intelligence and organization. So indirectly, Prabhupada was saying, yes, we have to be blindly accepting, but at the same time, we have to be able to think on our feet. We can't just blindly accept everything as being true. I mean, there's some truth in that, but it's not everything. Does that help?
Yes, thank you.
Yes.
Maharaj, Srila Prabhupada, the purport is quite strong. He gives the standard of a Vedic Krishna conscious association of the men and ladies. And it seems like in some of our communities, there's over the years and maybe even now, there's quite a disregard from the men towards the ladies, and then in some communities there's maybe over familiarity with the men and the ladies. So it seems to be a very fine line. It seems to be hard to get that right balance. Do you want to say something on that?
The only thing I want to say is that recently a survey was done in the United States, and it was found, this may be partially true or partially untrue, I don't know, that domestic violence was the main call for the police. This means battered wives, battered children, and so on. But this is a very complicated and complex and sophisticated topic, which I don't want to discuss publicly. But that's basically all I have to say about it. One of my pet peeves is to take something that's in the book, something that Prabhupada said, or a purport, or something was said in a lecture, and think that it's always true in all times and all places, and that's not the case. So Sorry. This is not the forum for discussing these things in detail. Anything else? If you want to talk to me personally afterwards, you're welcome to. I can talk a little bit about it.
You mentioned Shakespeare and the Bible. The phrase being in this world but not of the world comes to mind when you talk about fools and paramahamsas. That's a comment.
Good comment. Thank you.
Hare Krishna.
So we'll stop here. Hare Krishna, thank you very much. Srimad Bhagavatam ki jai.
Holy Spirit ki
jai.
That travels man home.